So, I don't know if you're familiar with a certain genre of video that's out there. It's usually on like a police body cam, or it's on a cell phone, where there's a person who's been pulled over. The officer is explaining why, and at some point, the detained person starts making some arguments. Usually they go something like this: "You have no authority to pull me over, officer. I'm a sovereign citizen of my own independent nation." Maybe they'll hold a copy of their constitution that they wrote on some printer paper, or maybe they've got a handmade ID card. "According to this document," they'll say, "I'm exempt from paying taxes. The border around my property is an international one, and I don't recognize your authority to detain me." At this point, the officer will say, "Well, actually, it doesn't work like that. Please present your actual driver's license." And the person will say, "I don't have to do that." The officer will say, "Well, yes, you do." The person will say, "No, I don't." And then pepper spray, tasers, and so on. This is the sovereign citizen movement, and it's just so silly. Among a certain set of people, there's such a profound distrust for any kind of government that they decide they can just secede from the country. They make an official-looking set of documents, and by the power of belief, attempt to form their own sovereign nation. They stop paying taxes. They usually stockpile weapons. The most extreme of them end up in shootouts with the feds. Well, I guess that's not quite true. The even more extreme of them end up storming the Capitol. These folks can be as harmful and dangerous as they are wacky. And their whole worldview is based on a pretty mistaken assumption that they can be independent from the United States and yet still live here on US soil. Take the person from the traffic stop. They drove here to this video you're watching on state and federally maintained highways. The safety of their vehicle is regulated by federal agencies. The gas in their tank is regulated by federal agencies. The electricity to their house is provided by state-regulated utility companies. If they fall and break their leg, it will be a government-regulated hospital and a state board-certified doctor who cares for them. Also, the land belongs to the U.S. or the state. Even if it's privately owned, it's still attached to the rest of the country. If you live on U.S. soil, the only way to gain your independence from the U.S. is to leave the country, which will require you to apply to the State Department for a passport and visa. When you live in a nation, you gain 1,000 invisible, inescapable benefits and responsibilities just by virtue of being there. What a sad, silly, misguided way to live your life, forever reaping the rewards of an authority, but never trusting that authority enough to be a good citizen. This morning, we'll be looking at Luke chapter 4, verses 1 through 15, which describes the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. Satan tempts him in three subtle ways, all of which attempted to undermine Jesus' relationship to the Father. In each case, as you know, Jesus refused to take the bait and answers the devil's lies with truth. This story has two layers to it. The first layer is simply the way that Jesus, as a human being, responded to temptation. In each situation, what we see is that Jesus trusted his Father. We see that Jesus trusted his Father. Unlike the sovereign citizen, unlike the person who loves God's stuff but doesn't want to submit to his authority, Jesus understood perfectly the nature of his relationship to the Father and his role in submitting to his Father's authority while here on earth. There are three rounds of temptation here, and for each, we'll look at a way that Jesus unswervingly trusted his Father. First of all, Jesus trusted the Father for daily needs. He trusted his Father for daily needs. That is, Jesus relied on the Father to give his body what it needed to stay alive: food, water, shelter, oxygen. Secondly, Jesus trusted the Father for direction in life. He trusted the Father for direction in life. That is, Jesus relied on the Father to send him to every destination of his ministry at the right time and in the right way. Thirdly, Jesus trusted the Father directly. This is a stretch to get them all to start with the same letter, but I think I made it. That is, Jesus trusted the Father directly. That means Jesus refused to do anything to try to force or manipulate the Father to act. He remained dependent on God to provide and to guide. So that's the first layer, Jesus the man resisting temptation. But there's a second layer, and that's where we're going at the end, so we'll talk about that then. I also want to sort of mention a couple of sort of unhelpful ways that we can approach this passage. One of them is the role of Scripture in resisting temptation. We see Jesus quoting Scripture to the devil in this passage. And sometimes we can have this like magical thinking where if we can just summon up the right Bible verse, we can keep from sinning. God's word is holy and true and good, but just saying or reading verses to ourselves or others probably won't work on its own. I'd venture that, for example, an alcoholic can read all the verses he wants and still be unable to stop drinking. It takes more than just plugging in proof text verses to deal with temptation. Another misconception we often see is that we locate temptation in the wrong place. We think of it as this sexy, alluring, juicy, whatever, wafting by on a string, some innately enticing tidbit batting its eyelashes as it goes by, crooking a finger and smelling like apple pie. But what do we read in James? That's horrifying visual, and it was meant to be. But what do we read in James 1:14? But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by what? His own desire. The epicenter of your temptation isn't outside of you, it's inside. There are a lot of good things in this world God has made for you, but many of them are only good in the proper context or amount. He has made us to desire good things, that's how your body and your mind work, but sin in us causes that desire to become destructive. The problem is in our hearts, not in the juicy whatever on the string. In that sense, there are no universally tempting things. There are only things and our own sin-affected desires. Now, the last thing I want to kind of lead us away from is to see this passage as like a list of instructions for how to resist temptation. I don't know if you know this, you're not in this one. This is a story of how Jesus, perfectly trusting his Father, resisted temptation and defeated the devil in the wilderness. Again, this means something larger than just what we see on the surface with human Jesus doing his thing. But we'll get there. For now, let's try to get where we're going and see how Jesus trusted his Father for his daily needs, for direction in life, and he did it directly, counting on his Father to guide and provide without trying to force the issue. So let's pray and we'll jump into it here. Father, this morning as we look at this passage and we attempt to gain wisdom, as we attempt to learn who you are in a better way, as we see the work of your Son on earth, not only in his death on our behalf, but also in his life and ministry, help us to open our hearts and our minds to what it is you're showing us. Help me to speak the truth clearly from Scripture. And if any words that I say here are not from you, just let them bounce off the walls and disappear. We just ask for your guidance and your presence this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So when I was in high school, and I had just gotten my license, it became clear that I would probably need a car. We lived a ways out of town, and I needed to get my brother and me to school, sports events, church events, so my parents started looking out for something affordable for me. But after some time, I grew concerned. Was it possible my parents didn't care enough about me to really try to find a car? Maybe they wouldn't be able to. So I got a friend to give me a ride to the bank, and I took out a small private loan and went and bought my own car because I just didn't trust my parents to do it right. Jesus went a different route. Let's take a look at Luke 4. Leading up to this moment, we have John the Baptist preparing the way, the baptism of Jesus, and then ending the kind of introduction to Luke. We looked last week at Jesus' lineage, which, darn it, I didn't get to preach all those names. Now, right at the start of his ministry to the people of Israel, who have waited centuries to hear from him, Jesus withdraws from all of them and goes into the wilderness. And so we arrive at Luke 4, starting with the first four verses. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." Some things to know. In verse 1, we see Jesus was led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness. He didn't get lost. The Spirit explicitly led him to do this. It was the way the Father wanted him to begin his ministry, even if it seems a little counterintuitive to immediately go away from the people you're going to be ministering to. And we read in verse 2 that during that time he was tempted by the devil. Whether it was for the full duration of his time, and whether the temptations we find in this section of chapter 4 represent all the temptations, or maybe they're just a summary, it's hard to say. Probably the three temptations are the culmination of this 40-day period when he was in the wilderness. We might ask ourselves, why 40 days? Why temptations? Why the wilderness? Hold on to those questions. We'll get to them. But first, I want to draw your attention to verse 2, where it says that as he was tempted, Jesus committed to fasting. He made himself weaker, more tired, at a time when he was being directly attacked by Satan, and just before he launched his ministry for the first time. On the face of it, this makes zero sense. Why would he do that? Because of what fasting is. When we fast, it weakens us. It heightens our need. It makes it harder for us to be independent. And that's the point. Hungry, tired, we stop relying on our own strength. We accept our own limitations and we turn to God to provide for us. It sharpens our sense of just how much we need God to, as Jesus would put it 7 chapters later, give us our daily bread. In this moment, Jesus, following the Spirit's lead, positioned himself to trust his Father for daily needs. He trusted his Father for daily needs. And what was the temptation the devil presented to him? Make stones into bread. It was an appeal to Jesus' natural desire, hunger. On its own, Jesus getting bread for himself, totally fine, expected, not even worth mentioning. Of course, he ate stuff. But here in this context, when Jesus has been fasting as a way to draw near to his Father, to place himself in dependence, turning stones into bread would completely undermine everything. Satan was tempting Jesus to take for himself what the Father intended to give him. This is the same sin that Adam and Eve committed. Yes, I did listen to your sermon, Mick. They saw the fruit was good, and they took it. But how does Jesus respond? By quoting a magic verse he saw on a bookmark in a Christian store, right? No, he quotes Deuteronomy 8:3, that old standby. But he's actually employing a rabbinical debate technique, commonly used among teachers of the Torah. He quotes the one verse, but what's implied is the entire passage around that verse. The rest is implied. Something like if I were to say, life is like a box of chocolates, and you're all thinking it. So, look with me at the context of Deuteronomy 8:3, verse 1 through 10. This is God speaking to Israel. And the whole commandment I command you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers. And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, 40 years, 40, that we heard that a minute ago, didn't we? That he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Your clothing did not wear out on you, and your foot did not swell these 40 years, even if you were pregnant. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, the Lord your God disciplines you. So you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God by walking in his ways and by fearing him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks, of water, of fountains and springs flowing out in the valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive trees and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you dig copper, and you shall eat and be full. And you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land he has given you. Now, why would Jesus cite this passage in this situation? Well, this is a passage where God reminds Israel that he will take care of their physical needs, food, clothing, natural resources, crops. Notice in verse 2, Israel is in the wilderness for 40 years, and that they were tested. That should kind of ping something, right? Notice in verse 3 how Israel is allowed to hunger and is fed by him with manna, literally bread on the ground. Israel failed to keep this command. They didn't obey the whole law, and when they were tested, they failed. They relied on themselves and others to get their physical needs met. Jesus did not fail because he trusted his Father for daily needs. Would it have been a sin for Jesus to turn the stones into bread to eat? Is it a sin for us to take care of ourselves? Was it a sin for me to take out a car loan instead of waiting for my parents to provide me with a car? Yes, on all counts. The only correct way to live as a human being is independence on God. I'll say that again. The only correct way to live as a human being is independence on God. There's no second option. No matter where you go, no matter what you think you've done for yourself, you are dependent on a God who oversees the very rate that your clothing wears out. Always in you will be a temptation to gain some kind of independence and self-determination. Resist that temptation. Set your mind on habits that force you to rely on God in order to survive. You can pretend you don't need God or that you can just pull him out like a AAA card when you're in a crisis, but the only correct way to live as a human being is independence on God. To think otherwise is to be like a man who dies and stands before the seat of judgment and holds up a paper that he made saying, I took care of my own needs. I seceded from under your authority. And Jesus will say, actually, it doesn't work that way. Jesus, hungry in the wilderness, perfectly trusted his Father for his daily needs. Not only that, but he trusted him for his direction in life. He trusted the Father for his direction in life. So when I was in high school, and I had just gotten my license, it became clear that I would probably need a car. We lived a ways out of town, and I needed to get my brother and me to school, sports events, church events, so my parents started looking out for something affordable for me. That was taking too long. So one night, I had a friend drive me to a used car lot, and I took some burglar's tools, and I picked the lock of the main office so I could find the box of keys, and I picked out a nice, reasonable Honda Civic and drove it off the lot into the night. After all, my parents wanted me to have a car, so I was really just moving their plan along a bit, because they're so slow. I was saving them the trouble, really, and you're welcome. But Jesus approached the plans of his Father from, you know, a different, maybe even better direction. Look with me at Luke 4, verses 5 through 8. And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, to you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours. And Jesus answered him, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Okay, a couple things to look at. There's been some debate over whether the devil is like telling the truth in verse 6 and 7 when he claims authority over the kingdoms of the world. Doesn't God have the authority over the kingdoms of the world? Well, God ultimately does have that authority, but I believe Satan's telling the truth when he says he's been given authority over the earth's kingdoms. And the argument, I mean, it wouldn't really work if it was a lie. Jesus would just be like, actually, no, it's not. So in some sense, at least at the time, the devil must indeed have had authority over the kingdoms of the world. Think of Ephesians 6, when the Apostle Paul tells the Ephesians, the struggle is not against flesh and blood, human beings, but their struggle is against the rulers, the principalities of this age, the authorities. He's referring to spiritual, unholy beings, fallen angels, who have been allowed to have some kind of authority over places and culture and influence in our world. We also know that one facet of Christ's mission on earth is to retake that authority and to defeat the devil and his rulers and principalities. This mission, technically speaking, would be accomplished if Jesus were to agree to what Satan offered. It'd be like, you know, diplomatic solution. Let me ask you this. How much would I need to pay you to kill and eat your family dog? And if your answer is, well, I don't have a dog, it's a weird way to answer, right? What if I phrased it this way? What if every time you killed someone's family dog, one person would come to faith and join our church as a member? Would you do it then? Freak. Would you just have like a dog euthanasia ministry operating out of one of the classrooms upstairs? It's so much easier, just kidding, easier and faster and more efficient than building relationships and loving our neighbors. You just kill dogs. Or are we forced to say, it's not really worth it? Of course it's not, because the way in which we accomplish good things is as important as the accomplishment itself. I'll say that again. The way in which we accomplish good things is as important as the accomplishment itself. A 500-person church would be small comfort knowing that we'd gotten there by executing Fluffy by lethal injection. How could we live with ourselves? How could we sleep at night? What if other people found out that's how we were doing it? The ends absolutely don't justify the means. And maybe you're sitting there thinking, well, in the eternal sense, maybe it will be okay. And I understand that. If that's you, I want to you to consider where the kind of results at all costs way of thinking will lead. Where does it stop? Do we really think we have infinite freedom to do whatever heinous thing we think might get us another tally in the win column? Jesus, who was God, had the most options of anyone in history to accomplish his mission, but over and over we see him submit to very rigid constraints. Think how often Jesus says the phrase, "My time has not yet come." So what's the devil's real offer? Jesus could take a shortcut. He could accomplish all God sent him to do. All he'd have to do, you know, minor detail, is worship Satan. All he'd have to do is, being God, lower himself below a created being. Just break the Godhead and defile the sovereignty of God and maybe destroy the universe. I don't know how that works. But he doesn't do that. Instead, we get another citation, this one from Deuteronomy 6. Again, we're going to look at the whole passage, starting in verse 10 of Deuteronomy 6. "And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you, with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of all good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant, and when you eat and are full, then take care lest you forget the Lord, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you. For the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God, lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you, and he destroy you from off the face of the earth." Put that on a bookmark. This is a passage where God emphasizes the manner with which Israel will come to possess the land in all of its abundance. Houses. Cisterns, that's like things you hold water in. Vineyards, olive trees. God's going to give all this to them in the course of his plan to establish Israel in the promised land. But in verse 13 and 14, we see there's this temptation to take shortcuts, to try out the kind of life and worship that the peoples around them are living that seems to have gotten there. They follow after other gods in the hope that they will be blessed as a reward. It's a much simpler system, like a transaction. You make the sacrifices, you do the rituals, and you try to corner your God into owing you a favor. Does it work? Sometimes. Maybe. It's hard to tell with demons. But it's a lot easier than waiting on a God who you can't manipulate or trick or buy, where you're forced to trust that he will do what he said he will do. It's tempting to take shortcuts. As long as you ignore the fact, you'll have to betray your values. Because sometimes the sacrifice these false gods demand is some grain, and sometimes it's your child. In quoting this passage, Jesus answers not only that idolatry is wrong, but that he is determined not to take shortcuts that would compromise everything just to get results on his own. He knew the ends did not justify the means. The only correct way to accomplish the work God is calling us to is through obedience and submission to him, and through a daily practice of life that looks like Christ. To put it simply, it doesn't matter what results you can get. It's not Christian if it doesn't look like Christ. And we live with constant temptation in this regard. It's easy to look at successful business, political activism, online influence, and think, if only these people were Christians. Or, if only we tried some of what they're doing. But the marching orders we have received are to make disciples, to love God, to love our neighbors, to gather and worship and study Scripture, and to pray. The transformation God is working is happening through these means. And the results are in God's hands, not ours. In all things, we must strive for faithfulness, not results, because we are called to follow Jesus' example and trust the Father for direction in life. So when I was in high school and I'd just gotten my license, it became clear that I would probably need a car. We lived a ways out of town, and I needed to get my brother and me to school, sports events, church events. So my parents started looking for something affordable for me. But I feel like maybe they were stonewalling me in the process, so I gave them an ultimatum. Mom, Dad, you have 2 weeks. If I don't have a car in that time, in the driveway, with the keys in it, I'm going to move out. This is what you call a very good plan. Sometimes when you want something from people who love you, you got to throw your weight around, really let them know that you mean business. So far this morning, we've seen Satan tempt Jesus to subvert the Father's will to provide and to lead him on his mission. But Jesus trusted his Father with his daily needs, and he trusted his Father for direction in life. Now in round 3, Satan tries a different tactic. Let's look at verses 9 through 13 of chapter 4. And he, Satan, took him, Jesus, to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. The location of this encounter on the pinnacle of the temple is pretty important. This would be in the middle of Jerusalem. On any given day, there would be large crowds of people going about temple business, which is required for Jewish people. Not to mention the people working inside the temple, right? If Jesus were to throw himself from the top, everyone would see both his fall and whatever God might theoretically do to catch him. It'd be unlike anything anyone would have ever seen, like a Superman catch, like 2,000 years before Superman was published. Jesus' reputation and influence would skyrocket 2,000 years before skyrockets were invented. He would instantly be the most famous person in the known world. But this is another case where the ends wouldn't justify the means, right? Sure, famous celebrity Jesus, who jumped from the top of the temple and lived, would be well positioned to preach whatever message he wanted and gain lots of followers. And isn't that what he wants? But what's the devil actually asking Jesus to do? I think the temptation here is to do something like when I give my parents an ultimatum. If God intends Jesus to be the Messiah, the chosen one who would save his people, Messiah's got to be alive to do that messianic work, right? Although, you know. So God will have to save Jesus from falling to death. Jesus, by jumping from the top of the temple, would be manipulating his Father into deviating from his plan for Jesus' life. It's a power play. It's an ultimatum. And Satan even quotes Scripture, Psalm 91. Let's take a look at that one. It's short, so I'm going to do the whole thing. "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge, my fortress, my God in whom I trust. For he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and buckler. You will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will only look with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked, because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge. No evil shall be allowed to befall you, no plague come near your tent. For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. You will tread on the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent you will trample underfoot. Because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. I will protect him because he knows my name. When he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With long life I will satisfy him and show him my salvation." So this is a messianic psalm. That is, a psalm written about the coming Messiah, a descendant of David, who, much like David, would be both a conquering king and a suffering servant. This is a song about the deliverance God will provide for his Messiah, his son. These are true promises. Satan's argument here is that because God has promised to rescue and deliver the Messiah from danger and lead him to victory, that no matter how much danger that Messiah might put himself in, God will have to save him. You can catch God on a technicality. It's actually not that far from an argument that Paul speaks to in Romans 6. To summarize, God gives us grace, the gift of his presence and relationship to us, of redemption and abundant life. And all of this exceeds even our worst sins. Therefore, the more sin, the more grace God has to give us. Yay. Both arguments have the same fatal flaw. It is true that God gives generously and that he saves his elect from danger. But he sets all the terms by which these gifts are given. He gives grace, but he also transforms the hearts and identities of those who receive it so that they don't desire to sin anymore, because their lives are now pointed at God. He delivers his chosen one, but the chosen one lives a life obedient to the Father, because he's sent on a mission. God appoints, he empowers, he equips for good works that he has prepared for them to do. He's not just handing out swag at the home show. You can't just get God's stuff for free. You belong to him now, and your life is now lived for him. It's a life that's abundant and filled with joy even through suffering and trial, but there's just no option to try to trick God or twist his arm into giving you what you want. It's not about what you want anymore. And what is Jesus' response to this? A quotation from Deuteronomy 6, verses 16 through 19. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test, as you tested him at Massah. You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God and his testimonies and his statutes which he has commanded you. And you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may go well with you, and that you may go in and take possession of the good land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers, by thrusting out all your enemies from before you, as the Lord has promised. Now the first question that maybe comes to mind is probably, how did Israel test God at Massah? To answer that, we need to go to Exodus 17, 1 through 7. We're taking a reference within a reference. It's referenception. Exodus 17, 1. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" This is explicitly a story of a time when Israel tested the Lord. In fact, they named the place Massah, which means testing. It'd be like if we named a little roadside pullout in Salem extreme childhood car sickness. And what does that even mean, to test God? Well, in the story, the people are grumbling. That was about you. All right. They're threatening. The people aren't just grumbling. They're threatening Moses' life. They're testing God and his appointed leader in a way that he often tests us. He applies some force. He pushes on us to see how we'll react, to compel us to respond. And he's got the authority to do that to us. It doesn't work the other way around. We can't push on God to see how he'll react, to try to compel him to respond. We have no authority to do that. With this background information, if we return to Deuteronomy, where God tells Israel, "You shall not test the Lord like you did at Massah," we can understand this to mean, you shall not try to manipulate or force God. Did Israel keep this command? Sometimes, once in a while. In quoting this command from the Torah, Jesus is affirming that he, as Messiah, God's chosen one, will not test his Father. He trusted his Father directly. He trusted his Father directly. That is, he received what the Father would give rather than attempting to manipulate him. It's funny in a way that Satan tries to tempt Jesus to force the Father to save him from death. He obviously has no idea what Jesus' mission actually is. in just a few years, Jesus will in fact give himself over to death and the Father will not intervene. Satan obviously doesn't know what the Father's plan is for Jesus. In fact, he would famously not spare his son from death, and that will be the moment when Satan is defeated. So how about you? Do you try to manipulate God? Well, don't. What might that look like? Two examples come to mind. The first has to do with the parable of the prodigal son. We're familiar with the way the younger son, having scooped up his portion of inheritance, spends it all and has to return home a broken and ruined man. He's welcomed by his father, which infuriates the older son, the one who stayed, who followed all the rules, but whose attitude reveals that his righteous acts were merely his way of trying to control his father and force him to give blessings. He tried to manipulate his father through good behavior. There are some of us, and this is kind of one thing I tend to do, we can easily get caught up in trying to please God with all the good, hard work that we do. Well, we're only doing it to get stuff from God. It becomes a system of merit badges and reward points and frequent flyer miles. But there's no trust in God in that and no relationship. If that's you this morning, I have bad news and I have good news. The bad news is there is nothing. No good you could do, no sacrifice you could make, no holy habit you could adopt, no loving act you could extend to another person that can ever make God love you or make him give you anything. It's impossible to do. And going down that road will lead to failure and isolation and identity crisis and just the deepest, loneliest existence you can imagine. The good news is that God loves you right now. And because of Christ, you can be accepted right now as his beloved child, to whom he will give good gifts, including the gift of his presence with you always, understanding, forgiving, closer than any friend or lover you will ever have. So that's one way we sometimes try to manipulate God in the style of the older son. But the other way we often come at it is by directing that same energy at leaders whom God has appointed. Think back on the story of Israel at Massa. The one taking all the quarreling and the grumbling and the complaining and threats of violence wasn't God directly, but Moses. Unfortunately, it could be easy for the people of God to direct that pressure and manipulation, not to God, but to their leaders. We might withhold giving or refuse to help out with church activities or complain about the leadership instead of lovingly confronting them when there's an issue. Often the way we treat our leadership demonstrates something of our view of God. Obviously, elders and pastors and ministry leaders, we are going to make mistakes. We're going to fail. And in those cases, it is the responsibility of the congregation to exercise loving biblical accountability. Like, it's the only way this whole thing is going to work. But I think I'll tell the difference between those difficult, necessary conversations and the kind of grumbling and complaining we read about in Exodus. In verse 13 of Luke 4, we read, "And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time." Just one point I'd like to make about this, and that's the fact that our own experience with temptation can often feel lonely and isolating. As the desires within us lure us into a struggle against sin, it might feel like nobody understands this struggle, that nobody really gets how difficult it can be to daily put that sin in you to death. Might feel a lot of shame and lose hope. But here's something C.S. Lewis wrote about temptation. "No man knows how bad he is till he has tried very hard to be good. A silly idea is current that good people do not know what temptation means. This is an obvious lie. Only those who try to resist temptation know how strong it is. After all, you find out the strength of the German army," this is written in 45, "by fighting against it, not by giving in. You find out the strength of the wind by trying to walk against it, not by lying down. A man who gives in to temptation after 5 minutes simply does not know what it would have been like an hour later. That is why bad people, in one sense, know very little about their badness. They have lived a sheltered life by always giving in. We never find out the strength of the evil impulse inside us until we try to fight it. And Christ, because he was the only man who never yielded to temptation, is also the only man who knows to the full what temptation means, the only complete realist. You're not alone in your experience being tempted. Jesus, having taken the full force of what the devil could do, understands more than you do the pain of resisting temptation. As the author of Hebrews puts it, in every respect, he has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. In this, the start of his ministry, Jesus trusted his Father for his daily needs, for direction in life, and he did it directly without attempting to coerce God to speed up the process. So here's where we're going with all this. I said early on, this is not a story of instructions about how to resist temptation or a list of all the categories of temptation. On the other hand, there's a lot of wisdom we can gain from the way Jesus trusted his Father in the midst of trial. Just as Jesus trusted his Father for daily needs, just as he trusted him for direction in life, and he did it directly without attempting to manipulate or coerce God, we ought to follow his example in relying on the Father in our temptations, including cutting things out of our life that we might depend on instead of God. This makes us vulnerable, but it forces us to rely on God to provide. But like I said, Jesus, the man resisting temptation, is only one layer of this story, so we're halfway done. There's something much bigger going on. The second layer has to do with Israel and the path they took in following God. And I'm going to cheat a little because one of these stories isn't included or referenced in Luke. I got some points to connect, so we're just going to do it anyway. Chapter 1 is Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. God first calls a people to him. He elects a family that would become a nation. He leads and disciplines Israel as he would his own child. Chapter 2 is Egypt. God's people are in bondage. God delivers them and calls them out of Egypt. In order for them to escape, they must pass through the sea, an ancient biblical symbol for death. God delivered his people from Egypt through death. Chapter 3 is the wilderness. God commands the people of Israel to follow him, to forsake all temptation, to follow after other gods, or to return to Egypt, or to rely on their own strength. They're dependent on him for every daily need. He feeds them with bread from heaven. They depend on him for direction. He leads them with a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. All they need to do is trust him and turn away from following anything else. They are not successful in this. They follow after other gods, they complain, they rebel. The consequence of this is a subsequent 40 years in the desert. Chapter 4 is the Promised Land. God brings Israel over the Jordan and commands his people to establish his kingdom. They must defeat all those who are in rebellion to God. They are not successful in this either. That's the journey Israel took from its foundation until entering the Promised Land. It's a story of how a people elected by God to establish his kingdom on earth instead gave in to temptation and failed to complete their mission. Then Jesus is born. Chapter 1, the only begotten Son of the Father is born. God's deliverance again comes to the world from a family. Chapter 2, Jesus and his family must flee to Egypt to escape Herod's persecution. Once it is safe, God calls them out of Egypt back to Nazareth. This is a story that's not in Luke. It's in Matthew, who quotes Hosea, "Out of Egypt I called my son." And there, Hosea is referring to Israel, but Matthew applies it to Jesus. God delivers his son from death at the hands of Herod, and at the start of his ministry, he passes through water, a symbol of death, as he is baptized by John. Chapter 3, the wilderness. Jesus is led by God out into the desert for 40 days. He trusts the Father for his food, for direction. He is tempted mercilessly, but unlike Israel, he does not fail in this. He resists every temptation. Chapter 4, the Promised Land. Just like Israel, Jesus will cross back over the Jordan. Look at Luke 4, 14 and 15. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out throughout all the surrounding country. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. What comes next in the life of Jesus is the establishment of a new kingdom. Instead of physical armies and walled cities, Jesus disarms and defeats the spiritual forces of evil, casting out demons, healing the sick and wounded. His message, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Today's passage is a little bit about Jesus resisting temptation, but is most of all one of Jesus' obedience and faithfulness to God as a true Israel, God's son, and a human being who would live his life in a way we all were supposed to but never could, and Mick referenced this last week. You can do this story with Adam and Eve as well, and you should, but that's your homework for next week. Jesus, in his trust in the Father, represents Israel to him. Jesus, in his trust in the Father, represents Israel to God. And if we receive his offer, he can represent us to God as well. This message that Jesus came and did what we could not so that we can live the lives we were made to live is what we call the gospel. It is the center of what we do here. It's the only tool in our belt. It's the only hope we have. It is the blueprint for how we are to live our lives, trusting God for our daily needs, for our direction in life, and doing it directly without trying to trick or force God to provide. And when, like Israel, we fail in this mission, and we will, we can know that Christ, who represents us, who shows us the better way, did not. When I was in high school and had just gotten my license, it became clear that I would probably need a car. We lived a ways out of town, and I needed to get my brother and me to school, sports events, church events. So my parents started looking for something affordable for me. And they did find a car. It was the old family car. An 87 station wagon. 200,000 miles. The passenger side doors were spray foam shut from an accident involving an icy corner and a stump. The radio didn't work. The air conditioning didn't work. But the engine ran great, and the clutch was very forgiving. It got me to school, and sports, and church, and into town. I learned to drive stick on that car. Was it what I would choose for myself? Probably not. But was it just what I needed? And what else? But it was just what I needed, and what else could I expect? After all, my parents knew what I needed. They loved me. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the way that you provide for us, just in every facet of our lives. And so much of the time we can struggle with accepting that, submitting to that, giving up control. We invent ways to try to get around your will. And for all those things, we ask your forgiveness. And as we move forward, as we go through our lives this week, help us to trust you in everything, for what you're going to provide for us and for how you're going to lead us through the unexpected things that happen. And most of all, help us to just rest in your presence and the love you have for us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we're going to go to a time of communion this morning. This is a table that Jesus commissioned as a representation of the covenant he offers of his blood and his body. If you are a believer, and then you're invited to come partake in what he offers, which is a meal that represents something much larger, but also a community, you know, dinner table situation here. So we're going to play a song. You can do that.
I just want to read from the Valley of Vision, the Puritan prayer book here. Let this be your prayer this week. Keep me walking steadfastly towards the country of everlasting delights, that paradise land which is my true inheritance. Support me by the strength of heaven, that I may never turn back or desire false pleasures that wilt and disappear into nothing, as I pursue my heavenly journey by thy grace. Let me be known as a man with no aim but that of a burning desire for thee and the good and salvation of my fellow men. Love you guys, and have a good week.